Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that indeed we have such wonderful freedoms in this land that you have planted us, that you enable us, Lord, to come into your presence freely without worry of persecution, and that we can sing your praises. Not only that, but we can even leave this place and we can tell others of you without fear. And so we rejoice at this great privilege. We pray, Lord, that in the light of the privilege that you have given us, that we would soak it in, that we would consume the manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, vehemently and very with much energy, Lord, that you would have us to be starving for his word, that we would starve for righteousness, and that indeed you would fill us with the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us through the reading and through the preaching of the word, and that indeed it would be a means of grace to us, that it would be a means of receiving your favor by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. And we're going to read this evening chapter 16, verse 18, through chapter 17, verse 13. So Deuteronomy chapter 16. Excuse me. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness, of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant any tree as an Asherah besides the altar of the Lord your God that you shall make, and you shall not set up a pillar which the Lord your God hates. Chapter 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep in which is a blemish, any defect whatever, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If any case arises requiring decision between one kind of homicide or another, one kind of legal right or another, or one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired Word. Now, beloved, last week we saw instructions concerning the three festivals that were supposed to be celebrated each year. The first, of course, being the Feast of Passover, or Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second, the Feast of Weeks. And then the third, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. These festivals, of course, were celebrated on a sabbatical cycle, and in this regard, were connected to the fourth commandment. Now remember, in this second portion of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through 26, we have an elaboration of principles and laws that are connected to each one of the Ten Commandments. We've roughly seen commandments 1 through 4 up to this point. Well, in the passage before us this evening, we move on to the fifth commandment. As this section deals with the appointment of judges and the legal decisions that would be made by them in conjunction with the priests. We also see in the subsequent section instruction concerning Israel's kings, chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. In other words, though the fifth commandment begins, or at least initially states, that one is supposed to honor his father and mother and respect his parents, we also see by how the law itself, inspired by God, recorded by Moses, expands upon this commandment and broadly applies it to honor and respect for Israel's leadership. In this case, the judges, the king, and the priests as well. Now, more specifically, the passage before us gives us important details regarding not only the appointment of Israel's judges, but also the manner in which they were supposed to render their verdicts. We see that there was something of a tiered court system that was supposed to be instituted once they were in the land. There's an important point to note, though, and it's the manner in which the court was to decide its verdicts. And that what we can do here is that we can peer into the window of Israel's courts, and we can see in what way these things are fulfilled, first and foremost in Christ, and then, of course, in and through the church by the application of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at Israel's court systems, I want us to keep in mind that there is a massive irony here in this chapter. Not per se in the immediate chapter itself, but as we look at this chapter against the broader backdrop of the whole of Scripture. Hence, perhaps, the ambiguity in the sermon title. It could be read either Justice in the Land, or it could be read Injustice in the Land. And when we see this irony, we will see that in one sense, yes, it is a horrible thing, but in another, obviously, and you're beginning to see where I'm going with this, it is a tremendous blessing. Now, as we look at the beginning of the passage in verses 18 and following in chapter 16, the passage begins with the instruction for the Israelites to appoint judges and officers in each one of the towns throughout the land once they were to enter the land and occupy it. These justices, these judges, were not in any way supposed to pervert justice. They were not supposed to accept bribes. And notice what we read in verse 20. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now the Hebrew literally says, it doesn't say justice and only justice, it literally says righteousness, righteousness. Is what it says. Thinking that in terms of connection with the sermon this morning, again, how do the Hebrews indicate the superlative? By repeating the word. So here the Lord says, righteousness, righteousness, you shall, and it's not follow, it's righteousness, righteousness, you shall pursue. I think that there's a slight nuance there. There's a nuanced difference between following justice versus pursuing it. Or pursuing righteousness. In other words, this was not merely something that they were to kind of plod along behind. No, righteousness was something that they were supposed to adamantly and vehemently pursue. Okay. Moreover, note there in verse 20 the connection between the pursuit of righteousness and Israel's ability to remain in the land. Though it does not say so in the most explicit of terms, the implication is present. Pursue righteousness, Or perhaps I should say, pursue righteousness, righteousness in your judgments, and you'll remain in the land. But if you do not pursue righteousness, then you will be removed from the land because of your unrighteousness. It's not stated there in explicit terms, but I believe that that is certainly implied. Now, as we move on to verses 21 of chapter 16 on through verse 7 of chapter 17, at first glance, it may seem at least like the initial verses there in chapter 16 are somewhat out of place. As we're looking here at principles connected with the fifth commandment, namely the authorities in the land, the judges, the king in chapter 7 or chapter 17 verses 14 and following, the priests, these judges that were supposed to be throughout the land. And now all of a sudden we have some sort of instruction concerning worship. How is this related to what we see here in terms of the authorities? Well, there are two things going on here. First, I think it shows us the interconnected nature of Israel's spiritual life and their civil life, or in terms that we would understand perhaps a little bit more broadly here in our own setting, notice how closely connected church and state are in Israel's existence. There is no division here between church and state. Rather, church and state are combined in that the judges, who were representatives of the king ultimately, as the king was the chief figure who represented God's law in the land and executing that law in the land, seeing that it happened and was followed, the king worked hand in hand with the priests. Or, this in this case, the king's representatives, the judges, worked hand in hand with the priests, who were God's mediators with and for the people. And we see this interaction, this hand-in-hand working relationship in verses 8 through 13. Now, we're going to return to this point later, namely the close relationship, if not the combination, the mixing of church and state here in Israel. Note the point. Write it down on a mental post-it note. Put it in the wall of your mind. File it away for later on in the message. So simply note that mixing of church and state in Israel. Now, second, the reason I think that we find these instructions, or more specifically the prohibitions against false worship in verse 21 and following, is because they were connected with the judicial process. Notice that chapter 16, verse 21 states that they were not supposed to plant any tree as an Asherah beside the altar of the Lord. An Asherah was an object of false worship. It was essentially a false god. They were not supposed to put these Asherah, which are something like poles, they've been called Asherah poles. They were not supposed to put these Asherah or Asherah poles beside the altar of the Lord. Why? Why were they not supposed to place these poles beside the altar of the Lord? Well, certainly the idea is that the Lord did not want the Israelites engaging in idolatry. That is for certain, and certainly the fourth commandment or even the second commandment would deal directly with those matters. But here specifically, I think that the reason that the passage says that the Lord does not want them planting the Asherah poles next to the altar of the Lord is in the judicial process, in the deciding of verdicts in these cases, the Lord did not want his people consulting false gods. Notice there in verse 11, I think we see an inkling of this. In verse 11 of chapter 17, it says this, according to the instructions that they give you, that is the priests, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. Now, if the priests are supposed to give them a verdict in a case, and they're not to turn to the left or to the right, but yet there were an object of false worship right next to the altar where these decisions came from, then it would likely be that these false gods or the demonic presence that stood behind them would lead the people astray by subverting the decisions that the Lord had given to the priests. So, for example, no, this person isn't guilty, really, of idolatry. No, this person isn't really guilty of sexual immorality. Okay, so I think this is why we see the prohibition against placing these idols in the presence of the Lord's altar. In other words, the priests were not supposed to consult any other gods in these matters. Now we might wonder, well, in what way would the priest inquire of the Lord regarding these things? Well, certainly the priest could go into the temple and could pray to the Lord. Or, I think another way that we see this, and I don't know what else to call them, and I certainly don't mean any to be disrespectful, but they had the Umim and the Thumim, the holy dice, right? In that if they wanted to know what decision should we go with, is this person guilty or is this person not guilty, they would roll the dice and see what came up. Now we might think, well, gee, I would not want to be in that position where my guilty or innocent verdict depends upon the holy dice. But remember, beloved, with the Umim and the Thumim, these are not ordinary dice. Rather, they believed, and rightly so, that what happened is that the Lord would deliver his verdicts, deliver his decisions through those Umim and Thumim. So that when the answer came up, and they were in the temple or in the tabernacle, it was as good as if the Lord had said it verbally, the person was guilty or not guilty. Now, in addition to this, in chapter 17, verse 3, we see that anyone who was found guilty of engaging in idolatry was guilty of transgressing the covenant. Such a person was guilty of serving and worshiping other gods, or worshiping, for example, there in verse 4, the sun, the moon, or the stars, which verse 4 calls the host of heaven. If we look at the law in its broader context, and especially at the book of Genesis, and we see the creation account there, remember, the creation account is put together with the rest of the five books of the Bible, of the first five books, on around the time of the Exodus. So that here the Lord had told them clearly in the opening chapter of Genesis, do not worship the creation, I made it. Don't worship the stars, I made them. Don't worship the animals, I made them. So the Israelites clearly knew that that was forbidden. And so here now, as the law builds upon, or Deuteronomy builds upon what has been said before, in this case, the Israelite who worshiped the stars, sun, or moon would be guilty of transgressing the covenant. Such a person was not to receive mercy. The Israelites were to put such a one to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, there in verse 6. Now note, two or three witnesses. In other words, you couldn't just come and accuse somebody by yourself. It had to be corroborated. So ideally, in an ideal situation, it would not simply be just one person, but two or three witnesses would say so-and-so was guilty. And then not only would they be guilty, but that the priests would then reveal the verdict in difficult cases. And that verdict, of course, would come from the Lord. And because that verdict were to come from the Lord, well then, we see in verse 7, they were to purge the evil from the land in this way by putting such a person to death by stoning. Now in verses 8 through 13, as in any legal situation or in any legal system, there are always cases that are open and shut. Somebody were to conduct idolatry in broad daylight, 30 people saw him, okay, a case open and closed. so there were always cases where the violation of the law is clear-cut. On the other hand, in any legal system, even in Israel, there are cases where the outcome is not so clear. They are difficult. And in this circumstance, the people were supposed to consult a higher court. If the local town judge could not determine a person's guilt or innocence, perhaps because of conflicting testimony or what have you, then the local judge was supposed to go to the temple of the Lord and consult the priests and what appears to be, in verse 9, the chief judge in the land. Now, whether that was the king, whether that was another individual, the passage does not say. Nevertheless, seems to be a chief judge of the land. They were to consult the priests and the chief judge at the temple. once this judge and the priest had a chance to consult, the Lord is very clear regarding the verdict. It was to be followed precisely. Verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. So in other words, not only were they not supposed to consult other gods in these verdicts when they reached the higher court, if you will, the court of the judge and the priest together at the temple, but rather they were supposed to consult the Lord and the Lord only, and then whatever verdict came down, they were supposed to follow it, and they were supposed to follow it to the T. If they did not, then that person would be guilty of transgressing the covenant because they had ignored the word of the Lord. Now, as we reflect upon these passages, or at least this portion of Scripture from Deuteronomy, I think our inclination might be immediately to think, well, how might this be relevant for our own legal system? After all, there is discussion of laws, judges, and following the Lord's will in these decisions. But, beloved, what we must constantly keep is Jesus constantly before us when we reflect upon a passage such as this. The Old Testament judges, and by extension, the king, does not find his New Testament counterpart in the President of the United States or in the judges of our legal system. Just as the priest finds his counterpart in Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and the Old Testament prophet, in this case who would be Moses, finds his fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our great prophet, it is Jesus who fulfills the role of Old Testament judge, or more specifically, Old Testament king, prophet, priest, and king. And it is Jesus who is our great prophet, priest, and king. So it's at this point that we want to take that mental post-it note off the wall of our minds and reflect upon it in terms of this merging, if you will, of church and state in Old Testament Israel as we take that idea and reflect upon it through, first and foremost, Christ. Beloved, the reason that we find matters of church and state mixed together, if I can use such terms, and so closely connected is because Israel as a nation was a miniature version, a small-scale version of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the one true prophet, priest, and king. Israel foreshadows, among many other things, the kingdom of Jesus. A kingdom where Jesus, the supreme judge, does not consult any other gods in his verdicts, but perfectly employs the law of God in all of his judgments. And indeed, he is the law incarnate. And when we find the instructions concerning what to do in difficult cases, we find Jesus, one wiser than Solomon, indeed, as he is the wisdom of God incarnate, who sees into the heart of man. And through the judgment that comes from his mouth, we find a word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Moreover, we know that in all of Christ's judgments, indeed, they are most certainly just. They are not simply righteous. They are not simply righteous, righteous. All of Christ's judgments are righteous, righteous, righteous. Jesus is the only one, moreover, who pursued righteousness in all that he did, in all of his decisions and his verdicts, and for this reason he secured the blessings of eternal life, not only for himself, but for his people, the blessings that the promised land merely hinted at, was merely a shadow thereof. So we can also see how this passage in Deuteronomy, beloved, finds its fulfillment in Christ in terms of going to the temple to seek the judgment of the Lord in difficult cases. Remember, they were to go to the temple where the priest and the judge were to render these verdicts. And the temple, of course, was the place where the Lord dwelled among his people and where the Lord would give his priest and give the judge the verdict. Well, we know that in Christ, in Messiah, the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9. And John tells us in his gospel that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word, of course, was with God and was God in the beginning. And when Jesus spoke to the Israelites who sought to kill him, he responded by saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it in 3 days." So here Jesus calls himself the temple. And then, of course, even John tells us that he was referring to the temple of his body in the second chapter. So, beloved, it's in this light that we see that all men at the consummation appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the temple of God. Just as the one who is accused of wrongdoing would go to the temple and on a difficult case and would stand before the priest and would stand before the judge in the presence of the Lord to receive the verdict, so too, beloved, all people at the final judgment will stand in the presence of God, in the presence of the one true prophet, priest, and king. And they will hear the verdict pronounced against them. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And it's in this way, beloved, that all people will appear before Jesus, and Jesus will judge in righteousness. He will not in any way render an unjust and unrighteous verdict. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but such a thought is certainly frightening. To think of appearing before the throne of God to be judged, knowing that every thought, word, and deed will be laid bare before the all-seeing eyes, the all-knowing mind of the Lord Jesus. Such a thought undoubtedly would at some point provoke terror in our minds, perhaps sleeplessness, restlessness. But, beloved, remember, I said that there was a great irony in this passage, an irony fulfilled in Jesus. What is that irony? Well, beloved, the massive irony is that it is Jesus, the righteous judge, the righteous priest, God incarnate, the temple of the living God in the flesh, who submitted himself to Israel's court. The religious leaders and the priests took Jesus before the high priest. Remember, we read Matthew chapter 26. Notice Jesus is standing before the high priest to receive the verdict. In other words, when we see Jesus stand before the high priest in Matthew 26, it's against Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 through 17, 13, that we should look. What Jesus is undergoing are the instructions to appear before the high priest. His is a difficult case. And not only was he questioned by the high priest, as the law requires in Deuteronomy 17, but we also see that the religious leaders were in good form, in that what does Deuteronomy 17 say? They had to have their two or three witnesses. Matthew 26, verses 57 and following, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. At this point, I think the scribes and the elders are serving, at least in the capacity, as what we would find in the Old Testament judge. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." According to the word and to the letter of the law, the Israelites were following it. They were before the high priest. They had their two witnesses. But we can clearly see that the religious leaders, the elders, the scribes, the chief priests, did not pursue righteousness. They judged and ruled unrighteously. They put the Lord of glory, the one true prophet, priest, and king, to death. Notice that the Israelites that were guilty of death were to be taken outside the camp. And we know from Hebrews 13, we know from the Gospels, that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp. Yet, beloved, it is in this irony that we find relief from our terror-stricken consciences and the reality of standing before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus. In further irony, the Scriptures tell us that the one who was perfectly righteous suffered on behalf of we who are perfectly unrighteous in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ lived, suffered, and died on behalf of we who were worthy of that righteous, righteous, guilty verdict. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says that is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. Romans 5, verses 7 and following. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you see, beloved? It is we who should suffer that righteous verdict of guilty for our sin. But in a huge irony, the Lord of glory, the one true prophet, priest, and king, stands in our place, and he suffers an unrighteous verdict on our behalf so that we do not have to suffer a righteous verdict for our sin. And moreover, beloved, because of what Jesus has done, we no longer need to fret standing before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? Because the verdict has already been passed. The punishment has already been distributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne it on our behalf. We have already been declared righteous by faith in him. We are not merely innocent, but we are righteous. And so notice, listen to how John says in 1 John 3:2, he doesn't fear appearing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks forward to it. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. John doesn't fear the return of Christ. He doesn't fear the return of Jesus as judge. Why? Because we go to the judgment seat, not as guilty, but as righteous. We go to the throne of judgment as children of the living God. We go to the throne of judgment to stand before our big brother, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not go to face the judge. We go to the one who has laid down his life on our behalf so that we can appear as he appears, so that we can stand completely and perfectly glorified. And this is why John looks forward to the return of Christ the judge and does not fear it. Now, beloved, as we reflect further upon this passage, there are other things that should come to mind, I think, especially in the light of what Christ has done for us. If we have been united to Christ by faith and have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as a result and producing his fruit within us and conforming us to the image of Jesus, then through Christ, this passage continues to speak volumes. In that because of who we are in Christ, beloved, all of our judgments, all of our decisions, all of our verdicts of any and every kind should always be righteous. Because of who we are a people who do not merely follow, we are a people who pursue righteousness in all of our decisions. Whether we are a parent who must rule as a judge between children, whether we are at work and must make a judgment about whether someone should be fired, whether we are an elder and must determine a person's guilt regarding an offense that could merit church discipline, that could merit excommunication, or whether as an individual Christian, perhaps sitting in the seat of judgment as a juror on a jury, or as a judge in a court of law. In all of these circumstances, no matter how seemingly unimportant or how seemingly important it might be, because of who we are in Christ, we pursue righteousness. And beloved, we do not pursue righteousness, however, so that we can somehow earn God's blessings like Israel of old had to be in order to maintain their place in the land. No, on the contrary, We pursue righteousness in all of our dealings because of what Christ has already done for us through his obedience, and because of what he does in us and continues to do in us through his Holy Spirit. So we pursue righteousness not because of who we want to be, but rather because of who we already are in Christ. Hear that again. We pursue righteousness not because of who we want to be, but because of who we already are in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, as we meditate on this passage of Scripture, we should rejoice in the great irony that it presents against the greater backdrop of the rest of Scripture. This great justice and injustice in the land. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, suffered and died, though he was perfectly righteous, so that we would not have to suffer God's just and righteous verdict against our idolatry, against our sinfulness. We should give thanks for this wonderful irony that the perfectly righteous God-man would give his life for sinners like us. And in the light of this wonderful gift, we should be constantly reminded that we are being renewed in the righteous image of Jesus, so that in all of our decisions, in all of our verdicts that we render throughout our lives, that we would always pursue righteousness, righteousness, because of who we are in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give thanks for this great irony where you prescribed righteousness and justice in your land, knowing full well that you would submit to that very system that you created on behalf of sinners like us who deserve that righteous and just guilty verdict. We rejoice, O Lord Jesus, that you were willing to step in and take our place. What a wonderful gift. What wonderful manner of love that this is, that we should be called children of God. We rejoice that we come to the seat of the throne of judgment not as those who need to be judged, not as those to receive the guilty verdict, not as those who fear the judge of the cosmos, but rather we come to the throne of judgment as sons, and as sons of the living God, as brothers and sisters of the judge. But most importantly, as those who have been redeemed, those who have received the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the eyes of the court are perfectly righteous. Father, help us to recognize and see this. We also pray, Lord, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, conform us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus, so that in all of our decisions we would pursue righteousness, knowing that that our place has already been secured by the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not be led astray by bribes of any sort, whether it be the love and affection of family, whether it be money from work, or whether it be perhaps even the praise of men in a court of law. We pray that we would always be a people of righteousness because of Jesus Christ, our righteous high priest and judge and king. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 512, I Lay My Sins on Jesus, hymn number 512, and let's celebrate this great irony that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and die for sinners like us. Let's stand together, 512. Please stand.